Heavenly Father, what a kindness that you would speak to us. I've been praying this the last number of weeks or months as we're about to hear from your word, but we're in a world that has so much information coming at us. Some of it really, really wild. Some of it extremely misleading. Some of it very good. But in the midst of all of that noise, thank you that your word breaks through and speaks with authority and clarity, with hope and with conviction, and so many other ways that your word comes to us. And so might it come as what it actually is, not merely ink on a page, but your living and active word. So generate in us a humility beneath it and a hunger for it. And God, as we pray every single week as a church, the thing that everyone in this room needs most, whether they have walked with you for 32 years, whether they're here and they became a Christian 6 weeks ago, maybe they're persons here and they're just seeking, they're asking questions, they're not quite sure what to make of Christ, or whether they're here and they really don't want to be here and they're not even sure why they are. What every single one of us needs most is to leave this time more impressed and more convinced of what Christ has done and more full of hope with what he promises to do. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come and lift Christ high in this place that all of our hearts might be drawn after him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, last week I started the sermon by saying part two sermons are tricky. And if you've looked at your program, this is a part three sermon. And this is a tricky, perhaps even trickier. And part of the challenge with this is to kind of bring us all up to speed with where we've been, but not spend so much time that we actually don't eventually get to Romans chapter 8. And so let me give you a brief recap of where we've been. And if you want more detail, we post sermons online, podcasts, all that stuff. You can go and dive back in. But a really helpful way of orienting ourselves before we hear from Romans 7 is around this question: what role does God's law have now in light of Jesus? And I'm going to give you some categories of law here in a little bit, but for now, you could just think moral law, 10 commandments, things like do not covet, do not murder, honor your mother and father, honor the Sabbath, don't steal, things like that. And we could maybe rephrase the question just simply like this: what is the right use of the law in our lives? A helpful answer from church history that's always been there but was codified about the 1500s was this little phrase, the threefold use of the law. That as we look at the law of God, there's three main uses of it. This is how we framed it. It's framed in a number of different ways, but the law is a mote, it's a mirror, and it's a map. It's a mote, it in a very general way, restrains and protects. That God's law comes in with clear instructions and clear warnings for breaking that law, and had a tendency in Israel in the past to set kind of a social order. It still has that today as we benefit from the influence of God's law in our society of why you can walk out of your house during the day, why you have property rights, why those sorts of things. So it's a mote. It's a mirror. The second use of the law is a mirror. And what it does is it holds up the standards of God and compares our life to those standards. And what it does is say you can't keep them. And so it empties ourselves, it readies ourselves that we then might get to Christ, who is the only one that has kept the law and does so for all that trust him. So it's a mote, it's a mirror. And last week we looked at it as a map. It shows us what pleases God and charts out how to live. It becomes a roadmap for human flourishing, or what Christ calls abundant life, or life to the full. Let me give you what we would call the big ideas of each of the last 2 weeks, part one and part two. If this is the sort of like, if you take nothing else away from the sermon, this is what you take away. You can think of it as a tweet or a thesis statement or a big idea. So 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the law as a mirror, this was the tweet: for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at the law, take 10 looks at the Lord. And this captures this mirror sense, but the asymmetry of it, that it's not, as a mirror, it's not to be grossly introspective in that we get stuck there. But every time we hold the law before ourselves and see how we fell short, we go look at Christ 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times over. The tweet, the big idea from last week was this: the law is a map. The law is holy and righteous and good. And because of Christ, so are we, because of the second use, not our doing, but Christ's doing. And now so can we be as a map as we walk out this path. Now, before we get to what is a bonus use, because if you looked at your programs, it doesn't say threefold, it says fourfold. So I've been promising that we would get to the fourth use of the law for weeks now. And before I give it to you, I'm going to build the tension a little bit more. When I originally mapped out this series, this was going to be one sermon. So a year ago or so, mapping out this study to the Romans, and this was really supposed to be one sermon, just give you these uses of the law. Now it's three. I'm tempted to make it like 30. And here's why. The law of God is so massively important. And I want us as a church, and if you're visiting, I would love it for you as well, to come to a deep sense of how good this law is, how massively important and magnificently beautiful and helpful it is. Perhaps the biggest reason I decided to camp out here is that we might get to something that's said later on in Romans 7 by Paul, the one who wrote this letter to the Romans, in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. It's not often how we think of rules, that we delight in them, that we cherish them, that we love them. But as you go through the Bible, what you'll see is that's often the sort of reflection of people that came to know God's laws. It ended up not in drudgery and duty, but one of delight because of what it does and produces. What Paul says in that verse is very similar to another passage in the Bible. It comes from Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. If Psalm 119 was a book, it would be longer than some of the other books of the Bible. It is 176 verses focused almost exclusively on the goodness of the law of God and what it does. For those that are interested, it's what's known as an acrostic. It actually walks through the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 stanzas in this psalm, each of them composed of 8 lines, and each line beginning with the related letter. And it walks through as this complete picture. The Eastern Orthodox Church has kind of a legend that King David, One of Israel's great kings, actually used this psalm to teach his son Solomon the alphabet. And not just the alphabet, but the alphabet of spirituality. We see a reflection of the goodness of this law in Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That's the goal. That's the goal that I want for my heart and my family and for you, that we would linger here, that we would delight in the law of God and all of its incredible and transformative uses, that we too with the psalmist would shout and sing, oh, how I love your law. So in light of that, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, would you stand with me? We'll begin reading down at verse 7. Just through verse 12, I'm just giving you a little bit of the context. Really where we're staring today and springboarding from is verse 12. This is God's holy, wonderful word. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin seized an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin seized an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Let me just pause very quickly. This is very much the second use of the law. The sin reveals, and it prepares me to get to Christ. And then you listen to the response that Paul has. It's not bad because it does that. It's actually, as verse 12 shows us, something very good. So, or therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Feel free to grab a seat. All right, fourth use is coming, I promise, but let me set it up a little bit. At 20 years old, Benjamin Franklin drawing from his studies of ancient philosophy, crafted a book of virtues. He crafted 13 virtues that he believed defined what it meant to be good, and if you followed them, it would produce somebody that was good. And he ordered them sequentially with what he thought you had to do first to be able to get to the next one. So let me give you the first one and the 13th one. His first one, the first virtue, was this: temperance. And the way he defined it was this: eat not to dullness, drink not to elevation. If you know the story of Benjamin Franklin, he did not follow the virtue of temperance, which means he didn't get to the 13th one, which was humility. It's a good one. And here's how he defines it: imitate Jesus. It's pretty good, right? Okay, I tried this in the first and it didn't work, and it's my fault. To imitate Jesus, that's good, right? Yes, it's great. Then he adds this: and Socrates, which I think is less great. What Franklin did in his rule of life is not unique to him. A modern day example is Jordan Peterson, probably one of the most popular contemporary examples of what it means to offer a rule of life. In 2018, he wrote a very popular book. It sold, last time I checked, over 10 million copies, and it's called 12 Rules for Life, the subtitle, An Antidote to Chaos. Rule one: stand up straight with your shoulders back. Rule three: make friends with people who want the best for you. Rule six: set your house in perfect order before you criticize the world. And I mean, this is some good rules, yeah? They are good rules. Here's what all of those rules have in common. They reflect what the author thinks important. Each of these rules, these lists of virtues, reflect what the author constitutes good, and it's no different with the law of God. Verse 12 says the law is holy, and the commandment, again, another word for law, is holy and righteous and good. And here's why: because God is holy and righteous and good. The law displays the character of God, and the law reveals the things that God cares about, the things that he is concerned with in this world, what matters to him. The law is a moat, it's a mirror, it's a map, and I'll give you the fourth one: it is a magnifier. The law is meant, perhaps more than anything else, and all the other uses lead to this, to magnify what God is like. You could think of magnification like a telescope. You know, we sometimes think God is so distant and so far, and we ask questions, what is he like? And as a telescope takes that which is distant and it brings it closer, it brings it into better detail. We get to understand it more. The law does that with God. It takes God, who can sometimes feel so distant, and say, this is what God is like, and the things that he reveals to us and what he cares about is a reflection of his character. It's like a microscope. Be able to take that which is unseen and make it seen. As his law reflects his character, which reveals how much he cares about the marginalized and the downtrodden. The Bible often talks about what's known as the quartet of the vulnerable, the widows and the orphans and the poor and the sojourners. And God's laws reveal his heartbeat for those people that would be abused and misused and defrauded. And so he gives his law to offer protections. As you look at the law, you see God's care for his creation, every little nook and cranny. There's not one thing that God's law doesn't actually begin to touch. Everything from the magnificent to the mundane. God gives his law to talk about how he wants a husband and a wife to love one another and how to treat one another. And how to forgive one another, and forgive one another, and forgive one. I mean, God's law comes in and says, I care about how you raise human beings and the type of people they become. His law reveals how he wants us to steward the land. His law actually gives us instructions on how to care for animals. And what's happening here is it's revealing who he is, saying, this is what God is like. The law is holy and righteous and good for this very reason. God, its author, is holy and righteous and good. To magnify something does not mean to change it. It just means to see it better. And that's what the law does, is it helps us to see God better. That's what I mean by magnify. It doesn't change who he is. It shows us what he cares about. And it displays his character. So let me give you the big idea. You've already heard it like three times. Let me give it to you again. If you take nothing else away from this time, this is it. The law is holy and righteous and good because God is holy and righteous and good. And so I want to take this fourth lens, and we could say it's really the reflection of the mirror and it's revealing God, or the combination of the other three. So however you sort it, that's fine. But this picture of it magnifying God, and what I want to do is actually dive into the Bible and try to give us some handles on how you can let this fourth use of the law direct your attention and your gaze towards the goodness and holiness of God. One thing is, you read your Bibles, if you dive into them, they can get a bit confusing as you look at what is, I think, about 613 different laws given in just the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of your Bible. One of the things that can get really tricky is not just the, what is the use of the law? Is this the mote use? Is this the map use? Is this the mirror use? Is this the magnifying use? Is not just the use of the law, but another question of what category of law do we actually mean? So if you look at the Bible, there's not just one type of law. Scholars have summarized this into three main categories, which I think is very helpful. And it can really unlock the Old Testament, which is full of a lot of laws. There are three main categories of law: civil, ceremonial, and moral. Try to give you a brief summary, and then what I want to do is illustrate civil and ceremonial and how that can magnify God. Civil laws pertained to how Israel acted as a nation and society. You can think of things like property rights. You can think about fair trials and systems and fairness in our business transactions, the kind of social laws that were given. So the civil laws that are given, the ceremonial laws, focus primarily on how God's people worshiped him. The offerings that they gave, the structures, even the clothing that the priests would wear, the timing of the different offerings, the religious kind of worship life of God's people, that were really primarily to do two things: to show us how holy God is and to reveal how unholy we can be, and then to offer a way of resolving that tension. And then the moral laws, these are the ones that we often will think about as the timeless laws of God that are binding upon us in a particular way. Things like do not murder, honor your mother and father, do not covet, don't steal. The moral law is the only one that's binding on us. But as we've tried, if you've been here, I'm going to remind you where we've been. If not, I want to make this very clear. The moral law is binding on us, but not in our performance. It leads us to Christ. That's the second use of the law. We don't obey the moral law in order to be right. What we see is we can't, but there's one who has, and we run to Christ. And then from there, the way it's binding on us is as a map, as a pathway towards flourishing, but it doesn't mean the other categories are not instructive or not helpful. This fourth use of the law is a magnifier. What I'm hoping this does is bring to life some verses that you will run across if you read your Bibles. So what I'm going to do is we'll look at the civil category, and then we'll look at the ceremonial one. All right, civil category, Deuteronomy 22:8. I don't have a slide for this, I apologize. You can look in the Bibles in front of you if you want, or check it later. Deuteronomy 22:8 says this: "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it." So this is a law, this is a building code law. God is saying, when you build your homes, there's a certain way you must construct them. And so a couple questions we can ask when you come to a law like this. You could begin with this one. What is this law, or what does this law mean? You know, why this law? In short, it's to protect people. At this time, homes were built with flat roofs. And oftentimes, people would use those flat roofs as places to sleep when the weather was very hot. So they're out in the stars, they're up from the ground, so they're not around whatever animals might attack. And so they're up off the ground, and they're on a flat roof. And so God said, I want you to put a parapet. So you can think of railing. So he said, I want you to put some railing, just like you might in a deck that's 15 feet off the ground. You should put some railing so somebody doesn't wander and fall off. Okay, so that's what the law is. But a question you might ask is, why does God care? It's a stunning question. Why would God care? As you read through his laws, you kind of keep asking that. Why does God care? All these laws protecting widows, these laws protecting orphans, these laws protecting sojourners, those were people that came here from another country and maybe don't have a network of support. And God's laws protect people's property, laws ensuring families are cared for, and fairness in legal proceedings, laws directing how we make things right when we break the law. Like, why would God care? And you might be like, well, he should care because we care. But you know why you care? Because he cares. It's that impulse in us that says that's how we should act. It's a reflection of who God is, who is holy and righteous and good. We'll come back to this stunning reality that God even cares here in a minute, but let's dive into the ceremonial category. So civil laws magnify God, so do the ceremonial laws. Many of us, if you're a Bible person in the room, you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a while, you've gotten to know the Bible, you likely have some of your favorite books, your go-to books, books like Psalms. Anyone? Okay. Anyone? Psalms? Like, you're like, no, that's not mine. You know, this prayer book of the Bible, this 150 chapters that go through the range of human emotions and circumstances, and God's giving us words to pray and bring those things to him. For you, it might be one of the Gospels. You might say like, oh, I love the Gospel of Matthew. And I get to hear this account of Christ's life, and I get to see who he is. For some of you, it's Romans. You're really excited we're in Romans. You love Romans or Ephesians or maybe even Proverbs, this collection of very wise statements that if we attend to, have a tendency to helping life work out better. In 20 years of being a pastor, I don't think anyone has ever said to me, Rob, you know what my favorite book is? Leviticus. If you're that one person, praise God for you. You know, probably only second to that would be like Obadiah. And so, you know, nobody says, oh, I love Leviticus. It's the best book in the world. It's a book of rules. It's a book of rules. Chapter after chapter, law after law. It has a series of chapters called the Holiness Code. Some very detailed laws. Some that feel very obscure and hard to access. Some that feel very tedious. So here's the task of which I have assigned myself this morning, to make Leviticus sing to you. You can pray for me. You can pray. As we dive through this, the prayer I would request is you just say, help him, Holy Spirit. And so here is the book of Leviticus. Let me give you the structure of it. Chapters 1 through 7 begin with what are known as ritual sacrifices and offerings. Some of them are the offerings that we give as thank yous to God. Like God has provided for us, and so we give a portion of our grain or our resources back to God as an offering. Some of them are the please forgive me, God, sort of offerings. I've broken your law, I've fallen short of it, and so there's sacrifices that God designed as a way of trying to be a symbol of forgiveness. And so chapters 1 through 7, this series to remind us of God's generosity and his grace to forgive us when we are anything other than holy and righteous and good. And we get to Leviticus chapter 8 through 10, and it's laws around what was known as the priesthood. The priests of God were these mediators between a holy God and unholy people. They were supposed to be this sort of representative. And there's all these laws given to the clothing they wear and the tasks that they do and the way they try to represent God's people. And in chapters 8 through 10 in Leviticus, there's this wild section that happens where Aaron, one of the high priests of God's people, his sons, Nadab and Abihu, are coming in to make offerings to the Lord, and they come in and they offer what's called unauthorized or strange fire. They offer things to God in a way that he had not prescribed in his law, and they drop dead. It's a shocking scene, and there's a reason for it. Leviticus 10:3, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified. It means holified. I'll be seen as other. I'll be seen as pure. And before all the people, I will be glorified. It's another way of just saying magnified, who I am, my utter purity and holiness. You cannot worship me any way that you choose, but by the way I have revealed to you. Then chapters 11 through 15, this holiness code is all, it begins with purity. Verse after verse, magnifying the utter otherness of God and how easily we become polluted. You know, of all the things that were said of God that he revealed of himself, as we think about his laws revealing his character, the only thing said three times is that he is holy, holy, holy. If you want to make it feel weightier, you could call it by the fancy theological term, the trice hegion or the thrice hegion, holy, holy, holy. And so beginning in chapter 11 of Leviticus, it begins with kosher laws. The things that God's people can eat or not. So if you've ever wondered why Jewish people can eat certain things but not eat other things, you can go to a book like Leviticus and you see these very detailed laws and instructions about the things that they can consume that were considered to be clean and the things that if they were eaten would make them unclean. I actually thought about turning to Leviticus 11 and reading a number of the descriptions to you. I won't do a ton, but maybe detailed instructions like this. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud. Like, that's the sort of things that we see in the ceremonial law that somehow magnify God, his absolute holiness. Then in chapter 12, it gets into bodily fluids. Favorite chapter, anyone? 13 and 14, this is actually every dermatologist. This is their go-to chapters. This is how they got called to be dermatologists. It's about skin diseases and disorders and how they're remedied. Chapter 15, back to bodily fluids, and then it ends with mold identification in the walls of a home and how to get rid of it. Now, if we skip chapter 16 and 17, here's what happens in 18 to 27 to the end of the book. It's the exact same three categories, just in reverse order. It begins with moral purity, and it moves into the priesthood, and it ends with sacrifices again. And all of it's supposed to do this, as we read it through the lens of the fourth use of the law, to magnify God. Detail after detail after detail after detail, and all of them are just a dim mirror and a dim picture of the absolute utter otherness and purity and moral perfection of God, who is holy and righteous and good. All of them given to give some sense of that. And one of the things I recommend to people to dive into the book of Leviticus, something you can do now that we have audio books and audio Bibles and things, is actually listen to it from chapter one and just keep in one sitting. Listen to it all the way through, and we will hear law after law after law after law after law. God is holy. You are not. God is holy. You are not. And then you will get to chapter 16 and 17 in this beautiful two-chapter pairing that's right in the middle of this book of laws, and it's something known as the Day of Atonement. It will make those chapters against the backdrop that we are not holy and we are not righteous and we are often not good. It will make those chapters absolutely sing. They try to tell you what happens in Leviticus chapter 16. I'll just retell it. I won't walk through the text, but what happens in Leviticus 16 is that the high priest is marked out once a year to go into what's known as the Holy of Holies. And so he has to go through this huge ceremony to be able to prepare himself to represent. Remember, he represents God's people before a holy God. And so all of this was done in public view. This whole ceremonial procession that I'm about to tell you was all done in public view because God's people were gathered around the temple, and the temple was supposed to be a earthly reflection of the heavenly courts. And so I want you to think of it as a very thin space. This little veneer between what feels real and what is ultimately real, where God dwells. And so the high priest would go out behind a thin veil. And the people of God were gathered to make sure everything was done right, because if it's not done right, according to his holiness and our unholiness, how can we ever be received by him? So the high priest would go, and he would strip himself of his clothing, and he would bathe, this symbol of I need to wash away that which has defiled me. And he would put on these clean linen garments and a sash and a turban on the head that says holy to the Lord. All these symbols to try to like give us some sense of the utter purity of God and how far short we fall. And the priest would go and he would offer an animal sacrifice to atone for his own sin first, to say, I am sinful before God. And if you ever wonder why all the sacrifices, it's because the wages of sin are death. And we're supposed to have some sort of gruesome, bloody picture of what our offense to God produces, death. And so the priest would confess his sins, the animal would be sacrificed as a substitute and his place as a way of saying, this is what I've merited before a holy God. And he would go through this process again. He would go back to the pool and strip himself of the linen garments and bathe again, and everybody's watching. And then he begins to offer another sacrifice, and this on behalf of all the other priests that represent God's people. And then he does it again. He strips himself and he bathes himself again and he clothes himself with these linen garments, and now he's ready to make an offering for the people of God. When he makes this offering, there's two animals that are brought forward, and one of them is a scapegoat or an expiatory offering. It means the removal of that which defiles us. And what the priest does is he confesses the sin of the people, the sin of breaking the moral law of God. He confesses the sin of the people. And then this animal is set off into the wilderness. It's this sort of symbol, as far as the east is to the west, so far God removes our transgression from us. And then there's another animal that is what's known as the propitiatory offering, the wrath-bearing offering, the curse-bearing offering. And the high priest comes and the animal is sacrificed. And then the high priest goes and this animal sacrifice is a symbol of what God's people have merited by breaking his holy law that is righteous and good. And then he goes into the temple and he goes further into the temple and he gets to a place called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was this very center place. It was like the throne room of God, this earthly shadow. And so he would go in there, remember all the offerings that have happened, all the clothing, all the bathing to try to give some sense of the holiness of God. And he comes into the Holy of Holies. And he's carrying the blood of the wrath-bearing offering. And around the priest is a rope that's tied. Remember Nadab and Abihu that came and offered unauthorized fire. They did it in a flippant way and they dropped dead. And so the idea is if you don't go in the right way, through the right process, they wanted to have a rope to be able to pull the body out. It goes into the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, the room would have been filled with smoke, with incense coming up to God. And the idea here, it was both a visible manifestation of his presence and it was a veil for the eyes to not look on the holiness of God because nobody can see his glory and live. And then the priest would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the centerpiece of the Holy of Holies, which was known as the Ark of the Covenant. It was a footstool for God's feet, was the symbolism of it. And inside this ark was the commands of God, the moral commands of God that we have broken. And the blood would be taken, it would be sprinkled on the top of the ark, what was known as the mercy seat. And the imagery here is that God, instead of looking down and seeing how we broke the commands, would see the blood and the judgment had been met and his wrath would be turned away. The reason we don't partake in the ceremonial law anymore is because Jesus fulfilled it. It's one of the ways that this law magnifies God who is holy, who is just and justifier. That Christ came as the high priest to end all high priests, who did not need to go through some symbolic ritual and to be clothed with the fabric that was supposed to be righteous because he himself was righteous in his perfect, flawless life to keep every single aspect of the law. Jesus Christ came and he did away with the sacrifices because Jesus once and for all is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He is the one that expiates. He takes our sins and he cleanses us. They're thrown into a vastless ocean to the bottom of the sea. And he is our propitiatory offering. He took the wrath of God on the cross as he substituted himself. He went into the Holy of Holies on that cross and he put an end to the ceremonial law. He actually became the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. And what we see is this magnification of the absolute beauty and perfection and holiness of God and the absolute completeness of the offering of Christ. Again, we see the second use of the law, get us to Christ, and we see the fourth use of the law to magnify the one that would send us the Christ. We see his character, his compassion, that we might, before a book like Leviticus, just bow and be amazed. The law is holy and righteous and good because God is holy and righteous and good. I want to build on this. This will be much shorter than kind of this first movement. But the law is holy and righteous and good because God is holy and righteous and good. And we know that the law is holy and righteous and good because God wanted us to. Deuteronomy 4:1 says this, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you." It might be easy to miss that, but the only reason we know the law is because God wanted us to know it. And let me try to, there's a really obvious point. But don't overlook it. The reason we know the law is because the lawgiver wanted us to. So I want you to consider the known creation, the universe for a moment, the sheer size of it, the vastness. And what I want to do is I'm going to read some insights by a guy named David Blattner from his book Spectrums, subtitle Our Mind-Boggling Universe from Infinitesimal to Infinity. And I got this from a guy named John Bloom, who's going to rephrase some of his things in an article called What Billions Say in Silence, The Deafening Sermon of the Stars. If you can, try to envision this, even right now, as we're hurling through space. You know, if it helps, feel free to close your eyes. All right, beginning the quote. If our solar system were the size of a grain of salt, the Milky Way galaxy would be about the length of a football field. That milky stripe we can see on a clear, dark night is a dense collection of stars in one of the Milky Way's spiral arms. It's about 1,000 light years thick. And what these starry arms, and we with them, are spiraling around is a supermassive black hole called Sagittarius A, located about 27,000 light years from us. Scientists estimate that our galaxy, just ours, is about 100,000 light years wide. Looking at the sky with the naked eye, we can see a few thousand stars at most, but look through a telescope, do the math, and you'll find there are somewhere between 200 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. That's a lot of stars, but our neighboring galaxy, Andromeda, appears to contain a trillion or more stars. And that's not even the tip of the cosmic iceberg. A recent estimate of the total number of galaxies in the universe is somewhere between 150 to 200 billion. But the Hubble telescope is indicating that the real number might be 10 times that amount. And when it comes to the total number of stars, we really just don't know. One estimate is around 1 septillion. That's a 1 followed by 24 zeros. And all of this inhabits a universe, and I'll end with this, that has an estimated radius of about 46 billion light years. The scope is beyond comprehension. I want you to think about that as I quote from 2 Chronicles 6:18. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. As grand and as big as this creation is, what that's saying is that God is even beyond it. He's grander and greater than it. And yet God takes notice of us. God cares. He cares enough to speak. He cares enough to bring his word. He cares about how we operate as society. He cares about the widow. And I think about that last one a lot. And Rob and Stephanie Corley, wonderful part of our church, they've been involved in a ministry in Cambodia, and they're the ones that really got my heart tenderized towards this idea of the widows. Because when you're in a culture and a context that embraces something like karma, when you see someone who's a widow, when you see someone who's displaced, when you see someone who's down on their luck, it's their fault. They're getting what they deserved in some past life, and so now this is how they're living it out. And yet God speaks in that and says, no, take notice. That person has a name. That person has the divine imprint on them. They're made in my image. It's why God cares so much about the poor, and he has laws as we see and engage and notice. Let me give you one way this works out. I was in Atlanta this last week, and I was having lunch at Gus's World Famous Fried Chicken. It's fantastic, and it should be world famous. It was amazing. And as we were finishing up, there's a guy that approached the table and just said, hey, could you give me some money so I could get something to drink? And I said, well, I'm not going to give you money, but I'm happy to buy you lunch. And so I stood up and looked him in the eye, introduced myself, reached out my hand, shook his hand. His name's Travis, by the way. And I took him down and I bought him fried chicken and mac and cheese. Here's why I did it. God's law. Deuteronomy 15:7-8. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. It's not always the application of God's law, but in that moment it felt like, or let's just take this one of the great summaries of the law of God, just love your neighbor as yourself. Here's how I want to connect this with the immensity of God. God's law was given so that Travis can eat fried chicken and mac and cheese on a Thursday afternoon in Atlanta in 2024. Just think about that. God's law was given so that someone named Travis, made in the image of God and is in the spot he's in for whatever reason, it really frankly doesn't matter, so that he could eat fried chicken, which was phenomenal, and mac and cheese, less so, but he could eat fried chicken and mac and cheese and have a Coke on a Thursday afternoon in some tiny restaurant in downtown Atlanta in 2024. And the highest heavens can't contain him, and yet he takes notice. Psalm 113 brings us together. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth, He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Oftentimes doing so through the acting out of his law. The law is a mirror to get us to Christ. The law is a map to move us towards Christ-likeness. That's the third use. And all of this is to magnify God in our eyes. That's the fourth use. But it's not just in the eyes of those that already know him. It's supposed to be in the eyes of the entire world that they might see how good he is. Let me continue Deuteronomy 4, and I will land this very soon. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. If you don't know that reference point, it's just God rescued. But you held fast to the Lord your God and are alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord, my God, commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Do you see what happened there? God is giving laws to his people as they go in to live in the place that he has marked out so that it will go well for them. But so everyone around them will look in and see, wow, something's different amongst this people. Surely this must be a wise people. Here's where in Deuteronomy it gets connected, the following verses. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? See, that's part of the magnification of the glory of God is the church, is his people, treasure the law. As it leads us to Christ and treasure the law, as it forms us like Christ, the nations look at it and say, there's something different there. What must their God be like to give such wise instructions? We actually see this in the growth of the early church. Rodney Stark is a sociologist, and in 1996, he published a book called The Rise of Christianity, subtitled How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in Just a Few Centuries. And he goes into the book, and he begins it. I appreciate this greatly. He says at the beginning, he says, it's God's grace. So he says, behind all the cause and effects, it's God's grace. But then he gives the thesis of the big cause that was so compelling to take in, when you think about it, a few people, 120 people, this ragtag group of people with no cultural authority, no political authority, no social capital. They weren't influencers. They didn't have a bunch of followers. And yet so quickly, the rise of the church to now spread amongst the world of billions of people. It's truly, truly stunning. Here's the thesis of the book. He says, Christianity was a success because it provided those who joined it with a more appealing, more assuring, happier, and perhaps longer life. If you go back to the soil in which Christianity was planted, the Roman culture, it was brutal. Things like consent did not exist. Things like the cherishing and valuing of women did not exist. Things like the care and nurture of children did not exist. Things like caring about those who are sick did not exist. Humility was despised. And on and on and on. And what happened is Christianity came. And people that fell in love with Christ because they knew they fell far short of the law and were forgiven by what he did, so ministered to, so cared for by the one who became our substitute. And then out of that, their lives began to change. And so as they went out to the babies that were disposed of in the trash heaps, and they said, no, this is an image of God here. And they brought them into their homes, or they went to those who were sick, who were forsaken, and they cared for, and they nurtured, and they shared of their resources. And what happened is people started to take notice. They started saying, what must God be like? You know what? People could still take notice today. As the church comes and says, like Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Or as the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. Maybe as we do that, what the world will see is that not just the law, but God is holy and righteous and good. And that Christ is the one that can make anyone holy and righteous and good. Let's pray. Father, what a gift is your word. What a gift is Leviticus. Tune our hearts to be able to read it and see it. Not that we're mesmerized and entertained by every single verse, but that it leads us to an end of ourselves, that we might bow our knees before a holy God. We might see the giving of Christ, that you might maintain your just reality, and you might be the one to justify. Teach us to pick up this book and savor it. Teach us to sow it away in our hearts to memorize it. God, where we fail to follow it, which we have, which we do, which we will, would we again just fall upon Christ? And as we get up again in the power of the Spirit, God, might we walk again down this map towards human flourishing, that we might find life and to have it to abundance, and we might show it off for others around us, that we might take them back to the cross and then take them back to your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.